Luke 19, 11 to 27. As they heard these things, Jesus proceeded to tell a parable because he was near to Jerusalem and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. He said, therefore, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas and said to them, engage in business until I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. When he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know what they had gained by doing business. The first came before him, saying, Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more. And he said to him, well done, good servant. Because you have been faithful in a very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, Lord, your mina has made 5 minas. And he said to him, You are to be over 5 cities. Then another came saying, Lord, here's your mina, which I kept laid away in a handkerchief, for I was afraid of you, because you are a severe man. You take what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow. He said to him, I will condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. You knew that I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank, and at my coming I might have collected it with interest? And he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to the one who has the 10 minas. And they said to him, Lord, he has 10 minas. I tell you, that to everyone who has, more will be given. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. But as for these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me.
We're going to be reading from 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verses 6 to 11. So, we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So, whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience.
Rachel, thank you for reading. May we pray together, and then we will consider this great passage. God has set a day when he will bring all men to judgment. He's given evidence of this by raising Christ Jesus from the grave. Our Father, we pray that you would press this reality, this coming truth, this day that lies before us into our minds and into our spirits, and thus you would grant us great gospel courage, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. What fuels Christian courage? That's the thing that we're considering this morning, and I want us to ponder it through the coming week. You can see from verse 6, Paul speaks of courage, and again in verse 8, we're always of good courage. And then in verse 8 of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, yes, we are of good courage. And as we look across the history of the Christian church, we can see men and women down through the ages of quite extraordinary courage. We've spent the last week considering Daniel from the book of Daniel down at the City Summer School with the business people there. There's that wonderful, wonderful statement by Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego when they announced to the all-powerful Nebuchadnezzar in front of the fiery furnace, "Our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from this fiery furnace. He will deliver us out of your hand, but if not, be it known to you, O king, we will not serve your gods or worship them." What produces that kind of courage? It made me think of the teenager King David as he stood before Goliath. "You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin. I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied." But it's not just the kind of Old Testament superheroes who exhibit that kind of courage. I don't know if you've ever thumbed through the pages of Fox's Book of Martyrs. It's not the sort of thing one would necessarily read cover to cover. I remember reading it to my wife on a series of evenings early in our marriage, and she then decided that perhaps on our wedding anniversary, a chapter of the book, Fox's Book of Martyrs, wasn't quite the most appropriate thing for us to be considering. But Fox goes back to the catacombs and speaks of the graves of the early Christians. When the Christian graves have been opened, the skeletons tell their own terrible tale. Heads are found severed from the body. Ribs and shoulder blades are broken. Bones are often calcinated from fire. And the inscriptions then breathe forth tremendous joy and triumph. But so it's not just the kind of the superheroes. What is it that produces this kind of courage? The series where working on Sunday mornings is in 2 Corinthians, and we've been describing it as a ministry appraisal, as we've held up the plumb line of what the Apostle Paul considered to be authentic Christian ministry against our own ministry here at St. Helens. And the Apostle Paul wrote to this troublesome, tiresome, turbulent, truculent church, probably the most difficult church in the whole of the New Testament, Corinth, and now, with their relationship, it seems patched up. He holds up the plumb line against what they expect to be authentic Christian ministry. And here we are, Paul suggesting that authentic Christian ministry is a ministry that is marked by gospel courage. We are always of good courage. We are of good courage. And the courage that the particular shape of the courage that the apostle is speaking about is that courage which will not keep quiet. So just look across the page to the extreme left-hand column there, and you can see chapter 3, verse 12, where Paul speaks of having such a hope and therefore being very bold. And the word there is bold to speak. You find it in Acts chapter 4, following the imprisonment of the early apostles, and they come out and they pray, and then the whole church is bold, and it's bold to speak. And so we need to put a little bit of shape on this courage that we're talking about. When Paul says we're always of good courage, that the courage he's speaking about is the courage that will not be silenced. So you can't keep the Apostle Paul quiet. And Paul says, yeah, the true Christian won't sit quietly on the sidelines. That genuine Christian ministry cannot be gagged. However absolutist a secularist culture might be, or a communistic culture might be, or an Islamic culture might be, as it seeks to silence people through speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ, the Apostle Paul says, no, we're always of good courage. We're of good courage to speak the gospel. You will not be able to gag us. What is it then that produces this? Is it simply that Paul is a kind of has a unique psychological makeup? He's got the bravery gene. Or is it that Paul simply had rather a provocative temperament? He quite enjoyed the controversy. What was Paul somewhere on the spectrum? You know, he didn't quite realize what he said was going to produce. And so he just spoke it out there and didn't realize what was coming next. Or was it that he was just mildly unhinged? You know, there are a lot of teenagers in today from the youth group. If your parents have never shown you Monty Python and the Holy Grail, you know, you can ask them to show you that. And just the first couple of minutes, you'll get the Black Knight, who the oldies will remember, who kind of, come on, I'll fight you. And even when he's had his arms severed and his legs cut off and all the rest, he's still there saying, you know, I'll still. It was Paul just slightly unhinged. Well, I want to suggest that Paul had this courage because he knew where his home was. Gospel courage comes from gospel conviction. And Paul had this courage because he knew who he wanted to please. Gospel courage comes from gospel accountability. And Paul had this courage because he knew how God wanted him to serve. Gospel courage comes from gospel love. So let's have a look at this first point, who knew where his home was. And that's in verses 6 to 8 of chapter 5. So we are always of good courage. That's good courage to speak. We know that while we are at home in the body, that's this physical body, while we're at home in this body, we are away from the Lord. That's the Lord Jesus. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage. And we would rather be away from this body and at home with the Lord. So whether we're at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. Now you see the therefore at the beginning, the so. In other words, because of what he's already said, we are always of good courage. You see the we know in verse 6. And Paul is referring here to what has been shown him by the living Lord Jesus through the Holy Spirit, as he, if you like, peeled back the veil of heaven and showed the Apostle Paul Jesus as he is today. Risen, ascended, glorified, God's final Lord and King of all. Because he's been shown this, Paul says, we're always of good courage. Paul has witnessed the risen, ascended, glorified Jesus. The curtain has been drawn back. He's been given a glimpse of the glory of God in the face of King Jesus. And having seen Jesus in his heavenly glory, risen and ascended, enthroned by God, now Paul says, well, we're always of good courage. We know where we're going. We're going home to the Lord. And so we've got nothing to lose. We're always of good courage. What Paul has seen is the glory of God in the face of the risen, ascended Lord Jesus. Chapter 3, verse 18. What Paul has had is the eyes of his mind open. Chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. For Paul, the veil has been removed and the light has been switched on. Chapter 4, verse 6. And that's the language of chapters 3 and 4 of 2 Corinthians, that the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, this objective fact of history, has been shown to the Apostle Paul, spoken about by Jesus, anticipated in the Old Testament, witnessed by hundreds, and now in this appearance to the Apostle Paul, he has seen the glory of God in the face of the risen and ascended Lord Jesus. Of course, it's not something that everybody sees. And that's the point Paul's been making throughout the chapters. It is an objective truth, a fact of history, that Jesus rose from the dead. But it's a truth that requires illumination. Not everybody sees it. Only those in whom the Holy Spirit has worked, has opened their eyes, granted them faith to see Jesus as he really is. But for the man or woman who's seen the risen Lord Jesus, who realized Jesus rose from the grave, well, says Paul, I know I've got a home. My home is in heaven. I have a house, eternal, built by God, waiting for me. And so I'm always of good courage. You can be the most religious person on the planet, but unable to see this. You can be the most clever person in the world, but unable to see this. You can have PhDs, titles, letters, qualifications before and after your name, unable to see this. But if God the Holy Spirit has been at work in a person's life and drawn back this objective truth of history, we now see, and it changes everything. We're always of good courage. Just look at one other cross-reference, and then we will really immerse ourselves in this passage. Look at chapter 4 and verse 14. We'll take it from verse 13, shall we? Chapter 4, verse 13. Since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what has been written, I believed and so I spoke, we also believe and so we also speak. See, you can't keep him quiet. Knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. Do you see? He's been shown. And so he knows the future. And so you can't keep him quiet. And so you come to our passage, verse 6 and 7, and you see twice it's said, we're always of good courage, knowing that while we're at home in this body, we're away from the Lord, we walk by faith, not by sight, we're of good courage, and we would rather be away from this body and at home with the Lord. Paul then knew where he belongs as a result of the resurrection of Jesus, looking forward to heaven. He has a constant, aching, almost self-conscious, painful longing to be at home with the Lord Jesus. We walk by faith, not by sight. We looked at this a little bit last week. We considered that famous 60s song by Jim Reeves. Again, get your grandparents to play it to you. This world is not my home. I have a house waiting for me in heaven, says Paul, built by God, eternal in the heavens. I don't know when the last time was that you spent. I've met so many Australians this morning. I can't think why you're over in England at the moment. We'll find out later today, I guess. But it's lovely to have you with us. But there will be, you know, when the heavens open later this week and it rains for 3 weeks nonstop, you will have this sense of longing for home. We've just had 2 weeks down at Ashburnham living in Tent Hill House, the clue is in the name, tent. And we were on the third floor. We were sharing a bathroom with 14 others, including 5 teenage boys. And one member of my family, I absolutely love it there and happy on the third floor, but one member of my family, she, there's the clue, was longing to get home. Longing to get home. And actually wouldn't stop talking about it on the last day as we drove back home. I can't wait for the clean sheets. I can't wait for the clean bathroom. That was the real thing with the 5 teenage lads. I'm sorry if you're one of those here. The sight of home, the smell of home, the food of home. I've just spent 24 hours with my mum. You know how mum always cooks you your favourite food when you get home? You know, still does. The food of home. You're longing to get home. Paul has this longing. So there's nothing to lose for him. And so he speaks. You can't keep him quiet because he wants to go home. Now, on its own, I don't think that's quite enough to produce this refusal by Paul to be silenced. You say, well, I'm longing to be home. You could just sit there twiddling your thumbs, longing to get home, couldn't you? And so you'll see in verses 9 and 10 that he goes on to talk about something else. Look at verse 9 and 10. So whether we are at home or away from home, we make it our aim to please him. Right, that is a beautiful sentence. It could be our kind of key sentence. Whether we're at home or whether away, our sole goal is to please the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he's done in the body, whether good or evil. So gospel courage comes from gospel conviction. He knows that he's got a home. But gospel courage also comes from gospel accountability. He knows, actually, when he gets home, he wants the well done, good and faithful servant. Paul's conviction about his heavenly homecoming gives him a real sense of heavenly accountability. He knows who he wants to please. He wants to please the Lord Jesus. We make it our goal to please, look, him, the Lord Jesus Christ. No sooner as he gets home, Paul knows that the Lord Jesus will, if you like, want to know how he got on. How did it go? Look at verse 10 again. For we must all, that's a universal thing, believer and unbeliever, all of us, every single one of us, must appear. The word is to be made visible, to be kind of unveiled, to have the books opened. We must all appear, and we must appear before the judgment seat. That's the raised platform from which Pilate delivered his judgment, or Festus in Acts 25 delivered his judgment. There was a raised platform on which the judge sat and passed down his judgment. And so says the apostle, look, we know where we're going. We're going home. And we know that when we get home, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And so what do? We make it our goal to honor him. We're looking for his honor. Now, we need to be really clear at this point. Please tune right in for this and listen very carefully to what I'm going to say. Paul is not suggesting that his own personal salvation is in doubt. It's not as if he's thinking, oh, whether I'm going to be in the family of God is hanging in the balance. I'm not sure whether I'll be on the right side or the wrong side of judgment. And so I'm slightly fearful about getting to the judgment seat of Christ because I may not have made it. Okay, he's not saying that. We know from 2 Corinthians that God has declared the Apostle Paul right with him already. So there are two judgments. The judgments of all people, the unbeliever who has not yet received forgiveness from God. But then there's also what a friend of mine used to call the kind of family judgment of the Christian. You're in the family. There's no doubt about where you belong. Your salvation is not in question. But how did you get on? I used to work for somebody, and I'm not sure this is quite adequate, but he used to say it's like a family prize giving. It's perhaps a little bit sentimental, but do you see, it's not in doubt as to whether you're forgiven and you're part of the family, but actually when you get home, the Lord Jesus is going to want to know how you got on. Now, I was sent away to school. We always tell my mum that she sent us away when we were two, just to kind of, you know, we were eight actually, so we were sent away to school, and when there was always a report written on you. Do they do reports nowadays in your schools? Probably not, it's too judgmental, but anyway, we always had reports written. And, you know, you get home and the sights of home, the smell of home and food and all the rest of it. And then, you know, a few days later, the envelope would arrive back from school. And my dad would always get us to come and sit in the, you know, in the sitting room. And I'd sit on the arm of his armchair. And then he would open out the report and see how you got home. I actually dug out one of my reports just this weekend, which will give you some idea anyway. On the face of it, Taylor's attitude towards his work this term was very relaxed. He never applied himself with the degree of determination the task in hand required. He clearly had gaps in his knowledge and normally confined himself to the obvious answer. His contribution in class was negative, rarely asking useful questions. Most comments were disruptive. Well, there you go. Anyway, so you can imagine the seated on my father's arm reading through this. Actually, I just got into the university that I'd applied for, so I've always wanted to meet that teacher again, Barney Lennon, and take it back to him and say, look how wrong you were. Well, he was actually completely, completely right. But do you see that sense of coming home and wanting to please? So verse 9 again. Whether we are at home or away, we make it our goal. The word is to please him. The word is we love to honor him. There's a great quote that Don Carson uses from a missionary known as John Patton, who was heading off to the South Sea Islands in the 19th century. And an elderly church member said to him, Mr. Patton, going to the South Sea Islands, you will be eaten by cannibals. And Patton replied, "Mr. Dixon, you are advanced in years now. Your own prospect is soon to be laid in the grave, there to be eaten by worms. I confess to you that if I can but live and die serving and honouring the Lord Jesus, it will make no difference to me whether I'm eaten by cannibals or by worms. And in the great day, my resurrection body will arise as fair as yours in the likeness of our Redeemer." You see, gospel courage, that's where it comes from. Gospel knowledge, and then gospel accountability. And so, if I may, could I ask you a rather cheeky and impertinent question? Who are you wanting to honour? And does what we know in the gospel, Jesus is risen, ascended, glorified, there he is, our future is certain, does that impact the way we're living today? You know, you could be wanting 17 7 to 9s in your GCSEs. And I say, what small ambitions those are. You could be wanting 4 A stars at A level. What limited horizons you have. You could be looking to the next appraisal and wanting to get the thumbs up from your boss. What shrunken targets you live with. You could be seeking her approval or his. And what small goals you have. You could want 850,000 likes when you post something. So what minimal goals? The Apostle Paul, what he knows, courage. Who he wants to please, courage. And isn't that what Jesus says in the parable of the 10 minas? Well done, good and faithful servant. What are you living for? Now look, there's one other point I want us to dwell on, because even that, I think, doesn't quite produce this courage to speak, which is Paul's driving point. Yeah, we are very bold, chapter 3, verse 12. Having faith, so we speak, chapter 4, verse 13. We are of good courage, chapter 5, verse 6. But why this courage to speak? Well, have a look at verse 11. We'll just go over the break there. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. For what we are is known to God, and I hope it's known also to your conscience. Now, fear here is not terror. He's not serving out of petrified duty. But it is a right sense of the awareness of the accountability that lies ahead. And when Paul says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat, here I think he's broadening his horizons, not from just the family judgment, but now the judgment of every single person who has ever walked this planet. We must all appear before the judgment seat. No one will be exempt. None will be excluded. No one will escape. It is impossible to avoid this coming day of judgment when the risen Lord Jesus will summon you from the grave to meet him in judgment. And so says Paul, I know I'm going to meet him in judgment for the family prize giving, verses 9 and 10, but actually, everybody's going to meet him in judgment. Every person who has ever lived, you're going to meet him in judgment. I'm going to meet him in judgment. Everybody on the big cycle ride this morning, wherever they happen to be going around London, they're going to meet him in judgment. Because Jesus Christ has been raised from the grave, ascended, glorified, seated at the right hand of God, and now he will return in glory to judge the living and the dead. Jesus speaking. Sometimes when I'm reading the Bible with a person one-to-one, which I do quite a bit, and we get to this truth of the final physical resurrection of every single man, woman, and child to meet him in judgment, I bring them down to the church and we do a little guided tour around the building here. I'm not particularly interested in the history, okay? Yeah, it's been here since the 12th century, but that's not what I'm interested in. We just walk around some of the monuments and the tombs. Sir Thomas Gresham over there, 16th century, one of the wealthiest businessmen this city has ever known, a whole street named after him, village named after him, Sir Thomas Gresham, Very good tomb over there, table tomb, useful for your lunch. If you're ever having lunch, you can put your coffee on there. Thank you, Sir Thomas Gresham. But I stop there and we look at it, we talk about the coffee, we might even rest our sandwiches there. And then I say, Sir Thomas Gresham, he is going to be raised to judgment by the Lord Jesus Christ. Francis Bancroft, Bancroft School, some of you may be at Bancroft School, just at the back there. He's buried over there. In his will, he actually had it that a bottle of port and a loaf of bread be left outside his tomb once a year, just in case the resurrection happens that time and there's something for him to eat when he comes out of the tomb. But I don't dwell long on that. We don't do that today, but Francis Bancroft, he's coming. Then you go up there, just up to next to the organ behind there, the Dingley family, 19 children. Can you imagine that between them, Thomas and Hannah? 19 children. Anyway, there you go. And every single one of them will stand before the Lord on Judgment Day. No one will escape it. God has set a day when he will judge the living and dead by one man. He's given evidence of this by raising the Lord Jesus Christ from the grave. You're going to meet him in judgment. So will I. And so says the apostle, now, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade. Now, there's the speech. We persuade others. And so it's as if the apostle has these kind of gospel lenses on. He goes to buy his coffee at Pret, and there are the people serving. Yeah, he wants his, skinny latte or whatever it is, full fat, please. He wants his full fat latte and so forth. He orders it, but he knows that the person serving the coffee is going to meet God, the Lord, in judgment. And so he makes it his aim to persuade them. Perhaps he orders his coffee from the same place every week, begins to get to know the people behind the counter, and hands them a leaflet about the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here he is, bold to speak. He's in an orchestra, perhaps. Sam tells me he's about to go on tour for, I hope this wasn't totally private news, it's now very public, Sam, but Sam's about to go on tour on a cruise for 10 days, and he's actually being paid to do it with his big band, because he's going to play music for people, performing just 3 times in 10 days, and this is his holiday. But there in the orchestra and amongst the other passengers, every single individual will be raised to judgment. And so Paul makes it his aim to please him because he knows he's going to meet him. I want his honor. But he realizes that others will meet him. And so you cannot get him to keep quiet. Where does gospel courage come from? Do you see, it's not just those with that kind of bravery gene that have this gospel courage. And it's not, people who are just mildly unhinged that have this gospel courage. It's not that Paul was sort of on the spectrum or something like that, or just provocative by temperament. No, he knew the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit had been at work in the Apostle Paul. Here's the mark of somebody in whom the Holy Spirit is at work. And so he knew. He had gospel conviction. It wasn't a kind of mystical thing. It wasn't a mysterious, mythical thing. It was an objective fact of history. He knew the resurrection. And therefore, he was clear who he wanted to please. And so wherever he went, he spoke. And here is authentic Christian ministry. Allow me to lead us in prayer. Therefore, whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. Father, thank you for this wonderful day that awaits us. Thank you for showing us the risen Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, our Father, that you would press this truth into our minds and hearts by the power of your Holy Spirit and make us men and women who have a single purpose, to please you. In Jesus' name, amen.